The text for tonight we find in Romans chapter 8. And let us read from verse 18 on. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Verse 28 following, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a sin not to be moved by such words of Holy Scripture. In Revelation 22, there is another scripture I wanted to read. And that begins, then He showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall worship Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their forehead, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Christian not only lives in the blessed assurance of his present redemption, but also in the hope of his final redemption or glorification. The biblical hope is not as in the world, where people hope for the best while the situation gets only worse. Such worldly hope is mere wishful thinking, hoping for the best. But the hope in the Bible is the best hope. It is unwavering because it is founded on the sure promises of God. The Christian hope is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul that has entered into the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. Christ personally assured us all, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the Christian hope of our glorification. Brethren and sisters, the best days for us are just ahead of us. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. The message of righteousness by faith in Christ has definite eschatological dimensions. As justification rooted in reconciliation finds its purpose in our sanctification. Our sanctification has as its goal glorification. Notice how the Apostle Paul describes the meaning of Christ in our heart. In Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Those who have Christ in their hearts will be glorified. And that is the assurance. What we need is not to doubt the future, but to be sure about the present, the indwelling Christ. We need to know whether we are saved. Those who do not know they are saved now can be sure they will not be saved later. This makes sanctification the condition for our glorification. And the Christian hope, on its turn, motivates us to a purer life. The Apostle John wrote, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The Christian hope sanctifies our lives. More than anyone, the Apostle Paul has written on the inner tension in the Christian's heart between righteousness by faith and righteousness by hope, between present salvation and future salvation. And these two dimensions should not be confused, because this distinction is the apostolic safeguard against perfectionism. That is, against the idea that our righteousness and perfection must be felt in our hearts already now. In two letters, Paul has made distinctions between a redemption that we have already and a redemption that we have not yet. In Galatians 5, verse 5, he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Here is a righteousness that we do not have by faith now, but by hope later. The righteousness of glorification. And in Romans 8, verse 22 through 24, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. How can we understand that there is a righteousness that Christians still have to wait for? An adoption as sons we still must receive in the future. A redemption that cannot be ours yet. Then the great Jewish philosopher Martin Buber was not altogether wrong when he stated, "We live in an unredeemed world." In what respect is the Christian redeemed? And in what respect is he not yet redeemed? And why is there such a basic distinction? These questions can only be answered adequately if we consider Paul's theology of the two ages, which is based on Jesus' own teaching of the coming of God's kingdom in two phases. Jesus introduced the concept that in his own presence, the kingdom of God and its righteousness had arrived in the midst of Israel and was now triumphing over sin and Satan, while he at the same time taught that the full consummation of God's kingdom would occur only at the end of the age. The end of the age. The teaching of Jesus that the kingdom or reign of God has come at the first advent of Christ is found in scriptures like Matthew 12:28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And in Luke 17:21, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." That Jesus also recognized a dramatic coming of the kingdom of God in the future at the second coming of Christ appears from scriptures like Matthew 6:10, "Thy kingdom come." And Matthew 13:39, "The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age." And in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then he will say to those at his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" I'm so glad God never prepared the hell fire for any of us, for the devil and his angels. And only those will be in there who make one cause with the devil. In Luke 20, we have a beautiful passage from verse 34 following. "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, because sons of the resurrection.'" Here we learn that the age to come actually begins with the resurrection of the righteous. Christ's teaching of the coming of God's kingdom in two stages, creating two ages,
or eras of God's reign is ultimately rooted in the Old Testament prophecies of two advents of the Messiah. First, his coming in lowliness, then his coming in glory. God's plan is not a circle with one center, but more an ellipse with two centers. And the whole universe, and all the planets, and all the stars, do not circle in circles, but in ellipses. And so it is in the Bible. In the days of Jesus, Judaism believed in the doctrine of two different ages, as you can derive from Ephesians 1:21. But only Judaism believed, and I will now use the blackboard to illustrate what I'm going to say. Thank you. Can you take it out? I have asked for a blackboard, and I hope you all can see it, because I believe a good preacher must be a good teacher. What you say?
Amen.
Right. Thank you. And I believe a good teacher, well, that you can fill in. We have here an idea of what Judaism believed. They believed that this age would come to a screeching halt in Judgment Day. And from there on would come the age to come. And this time, this age, the present age, was only a sinful age. And the age to come was a perfect, sinless age. Jesus, however, inaugurated the new idea to the Jews that the Messiah would come prior to the Judgment Day, to the final Judgment Day, and thereby would create a new quality of time. And we are going now to see that. Can you see it all on this level too? I make a big cross here as the great divider of human history, God's dividing line. But I'm also interested in what happens at the second advent when Jesus comes down and we go up. It is true that before the cross, we are living in this age, and it is sinful. No doubt. And Jesus is telling now that he has come prior to the Judgment Day, and that this period between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah has a special quality to it. The new quality of this intermediate period is that it participates still in this age, because the sinful history goes on and on until our time. What is the difference between before the cross and after the cross? In one respect, there is no difference. But the powers of that age to come, the powers of that age to come, and I'm writing in here, age to come, the powers of God's kingdom, the powers that conquer sin and Satan, those powers have by the cross of Christ be made available, especially in the cross of Jesus Christ and of the resurrection and of Pentecost. And since that time, there are coming the powers of the age to come in this intermediate time available for those who believe in the cross. The powers of the coming age of God's reign, the powers of the age of glorification, have already erupted into the old age. And the world is dying to see it. Is that really so? Hence the book of Acts, which scholars say is better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's own person, and especially at Pentecost, the victorious powers of the age to come have burst into the present age with dramatic manifestations. And we have heard it tonight again before we studied. We call it the early reign of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost on, which is the Spirit of Christ. When He was exalted, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Paul, in Hebrews 6, verse 5, writes that the Christians therefore now are tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. This overlapping of the two ages in the time between the two comings of Christ has profound implications for the Christian's individual struggle with himself, since he belongs at the same time to the old age and to the new age. This is the reason why the Christian has two opposing natures in his heart. As he partakes of this tension of the two ages in his own body and heart, this dualism, he suffers. He groans, says the apostle. He cries. He weeps. He has anguish. Some are becoming discouraged and are giving up the battle because they do not understand why they should still have to fight so hard with themselves. They deny the reality of the new age in their own hearts. Others go overboard on the other side and try to anticipate too early the perfection and the rest of God's glory in their hearts. They cannot accept the necessity of this tension either. They want to deny the reality of the sinful impulses in their own hearts and flesh. They want perfection now, and they want to feel it, even if it costs them to eat only cabbage the whole day. But we cannot escape, nor can we deny the dramatic presence of our sinful tendencies, as well as the peace and the power of Christ in our hearts. Ellen White has counseled us in this respect. Selected Messages, Volume 2, 32. The teaching given in regard to what is termed holy flesh is an error. All may now obtain holy hearts, but it is not correct to claim in this life to have holy flesh. The Apostle Paul declares, she continues, and quotes Romans 7, verse 18, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. To those who have tried so hard to obtain by faith so-called holy flesh, I would say you cannot obtain it. Not a soul of you has holy flesh now. No human being on the earth has holy flesh. It is an impossibility. And then later on the page she says, and while we cannot claim perfection of the flesh, we may have Christian perfection of the soul. Through the sacrifice made in our behalf, sins may be perfectly forgiven. Our dependence is not in what men can do,
It is what God can do for man through Christ. When we surrender ourselves wholly to God and fully believe the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, the conscience can be freed from condemnation. Through faith in His blood, all may have and all may be made perfect in Christ Jesus. Thank God that we are not dealing with impossibilities. We may claim sanctification. In another place, she wrote in the Signs of the Times in 1888, "We cannot say I am sinless till this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto His glorious body." Brethren and sisters, let us not give up the battle against ourselves, against the world, against Satan. All Christians have to go through the experience of Galatians 5 and Romans 7. The conflict between the flesh and the Holy Spirit inwardly. Paul even adds in 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But he also wrote that if we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with Him. In the light of eternal glory, he concludes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We are homeward bound, brethren. God has not promised us smooth sailing, but a safe arrival. Let us not try to be conscious of our righteousness now, as we are conscious of our sin. Our righteousness is by faith, not by feeling. As is by hope, not by seeing. Let us move forward, standing on the promises of God. We may enjoy the favor of God, says Ellen White, on that same page in Selected Messages. And she says, we are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us, but about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. Ye are accepted in the Beloved. Because of his faith in Christ, the believer may live in the power of the new age. He may live a different life than the world does. And the line of demarcation must become more clearly, so that the world will see in the darkness where the light is. To be in Christ Jesus is Paul's familiar expression that he coined to denote the opposite of being in Adam. We're all born in Adam. But we must be reborn to be in Christ. To Paul, to be in Christ meant to participate in what Christ had achieved. In Adam, we lost it all. We only incurred guilt and death and the power of sin. But in Jesus Christ, oh, there we find the cure, the balm of Gilead. There we have it all that we need. In Christ, we have righteousness by faith and the power for victory. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says that to be in Christ means to be transferred out of the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, under a new dominion, under new management, under a new power. And that power is victory over sin and hope for eternal life. Because of Christ's death, the believer in Christ stands now acquitted of all guilt, and is delivered from this present evil age. Galatians 1 verse 4. Yet the redeemed believer still lives in an unredeemed world, in a mortal body, in the old age. On the one hand,
he experiences already now the powers of the coming age, the freedom from the dominion of sin. But he's also groaningly aware of his own sinful nature and weakness, and of a world in bondage to decay and wickedness around him. Thus, the life of the believer is an ambiguous experience. He lives in a tension between the partial fulfillment and the complete consummation of the kingdom of God and its righteousness. But we are not participating in the old and the new age on equal terms. Christ is more than Adam. Grace is stronger than sin. Paul can use the same word to denote the redemption we have, and in another setting, the redemption that we have not yet. That makes Bible study all the more interesting. In Romans 3:24, he uses the word redemption for our present salvation. He says it is the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. But in Romans 8:23, he uses the same original word for the redemption of future salvation at the second coming of Christ. And therefore says, we wait for it, for that redemption. Another word, adoption as sons. One word in the original. In Romans 8:15, he says, adoption as sons is a present experience of our salvation because we learn to cry, Abba, Father. We are now already made sons of God, aren't we? What does it say in Romans 8:16? It is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But in Romans 8, the same chapter, just a few verses further, that is verse 23, he uses the same word, adoption as sons, as an apocalyptic gift in the future, for which all Christians can only wait with inward groaning, because he says in verse 23, as we wait for adoption as sons. Now that looks like a conflict between verse 15, 16 and 23, doesn't it? He says in the same breath we have the adoption of sons and we have to wait for it. But the Apostle Paul knows what he is doing. The problem is, do we know it? It is remarkable that Paul can say in these chapters that we experience salvation, redemption, and that we have to wait for redemption. He can say at the same time, I'm already redeemed, and I'm not yet redeemed. Paul can say, I am saved, and turn around and say, I'm not yet saved. And why is this? Why is this duality of terms, the same term with different meanings? Because there are two advents of the Messiah. That is the reason. And that is God's plan. Paul can say, I am saved, I am redeemed, in view of the first advent of Christ. And he can say, I'm not yet saved, not yet redeemed, in view of the second advent of Christ. That is the point of orientation. Evangelicals, on the whole, have one-sidedly stressed the first advent of Christ, Christmas time, but have ignored and devalued the great second advent and its great apocalyptic judgment. So they rejoice a lot about their salvation until they came to say, once saved, always saved. Seventh-day Adventists have sometimes tended to stress one-sidedly the other advent and the future judgment, investigated judgment, so that many Seventh-day Adventists have lost their hold on the joy of present salvation. Some are even against Christmas trees then. It is not either or. Now saved or future salvation. It is not either or. But it is both. In an inescapable tension of the gospel in its fullness. I can rejoice in present salvation, but I need every day to be saved all over again. I must exercise faith every day. It's not enough for yesterday that I was saved. I need to be happy now. To stress only the blessing of a fulfilled eschatology in Christ's first advent, without the larger apocalyptic framework of Daniel, Revelation, of the final consummation at the second advent for the individual believer, would lead to a false confidence, to boasting, to an illusion. Only the Pauline and biblical framework of the apocalypse around the fulfilled eschatology does justice to the full reality of the divine plan of redemption and prevents any pious illusion. Let us now have a closer look at Paul's theology of glory. In Romans 8:23, again, he states, not only the creation is groaning, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Why do Christians need to groan inwardly, hoping and waiting for righteousness and redemption when they already in Christ are free from all condemnation? And by faith in possession of Christ's all-sufficient righteousness. Why do they need to groan if they're at peace with God? What is not yet redeemed in the Christian and in the church? Romans 8:23 defines explicitly that we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. He does not say we wait for the redemption from our bodies. That would be Greek idealism, which endorses a substantial dichotomy between body and soul. For the Hebrew thinking Paul, man is an indivisible unit, and salvation is not completed until the whole man and the whole creation is redeemed in all respects. Man is inseparable from his body. Soul and body are so mysteriously intertwined that each has an effect upon the other, also in the Christian. But never will the holy heart of the believer affect the natural impulses and selfish inclinations of the body to that extent that he will attain holy flesh or holy body, so that the apocalyptic redemption of the body would become superfluous. It is on this point that Paul's apocalyptic exercises a balancing and safeguarding influence against a one-sided enthusiasm about present redemption and progressive sanctification through the Holy Spirit. For Paul, the victory over the power of sin is not completely identical with the abolition of the presence of sin in this corrupt channel of humanity. You see, Christ came to save us from three P's, to make it easy tonight. He came to save us from the penalty. He came to save us from the power of sin. And that all occurred in the cross. But at a second time, he comes to deliver us from the final P, the very presence of sin, the sinful impulses. Paul intentionally does not say in Romans 8 verse 2 that the Spirit of Christ has set him free from sin and death. That would not be realistic, wouldn't it? Because Christians still die. Funerals. Even Adventists. He says, rather, in Romans 8, verse 2, that the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. Why does he fill in law with the Spirit and law with sin? Luther says, because law means he has power. He wants to bring in a safeguard against perfectionism. He says really this then. The ruling power of sin in our hearts is overcome by the overruling power of the Holy Spirit of Christ. And this is present redemption. So that the development of a perfect Christian character after the divine similitude is opened up for every believer. The weakest among us may be sanctified in Jesus Christ. However, a future redemption at the second advent of Christ is also necessary to set the believer free from the very existence of his sinful body through the translation or resurrection of the body. Paul stresses the reality of this dualism, of the struggle in the Christian's life. In three great apocalyptic chapters. We have read already in Romans 8, but it is also in 2 Corinthians 5, and also in 1 Corinthians 15. In Romans 8, he stated that our participation in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verse 2, only means in verse 23, to have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That the Christian has only the first fruits of the Spirit. While the book of Acts says repeatedly that they were filled with the Spirit. How can you be filled with the Spirit and still have the first fruits of the Spirit? Can the latter rain bring more Spirit than the early rain? If you are already filled with the early rain. Paul is thinking of something else, as the context clearly shows in all these passages. The term first fruits does not deny the fullness of the Spirit in the heart of the believer, as if he has only a little measure of the Spirit in his heart. But it acknowledges the apocalyptic dimension of the finishing touch of the Holy Spirit when it will redeem your body at the second coming of Christ. Your body must also be saved because God is the creator of your body also. God does not only save your hearts, he wants to save you completely. And he gives you a perfect body back. Wonderful day that will be. The present working of the Spirit in mortifying the deeds of the body is only the promise of the final redemption of the body. The first fruits of the Spirit. What does it mean? That something more is promised. And what is promised when you have the first fruits of the Spirit? That you will get a new body. Glorification is enclosed in sanctification. Paul repeats this apocalyptic truth in 2 Corinthians 5, where he concludes in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing, and he's talking about the immortal body, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He's talking about the same thing as in Romans 8:23. But now he uses another word. He doesn't say the first fruits of the Spirit. He now says the Spirit is a guarantee. That interprets both. The original word here means down payment. Does that help? The Holy Spirit is the down payment. Then what are we getting more? We are getting more what we need so much. a total new existence, a new body, new eyes, new teeth, new legs. Bless your heart, brother. New arms. Throw away bed soon there. Throw away your glasses, your crutches. Everything will be new. Glorification. You can ask, will we still recognize each other? Yes. Yes, Mr. Ellen White. We will in the glorified body retain the special traits of our individual personality. He even says the small will be small. Tall will be tall. But I have also heard in Malachi 4 that they will all wax like calves. They will all grow up. But they will still have their same timbre of voice. There will be Abraham. And it is Abraham himself, not another Abraham. And we will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we will know, as we are known, what a day that will be. A Christian who is not happy is half a Christian. A Christian who has no hope has no Christian life. Hope makes us life, alive and living. But then we have still another chapter there. Yes, the largest apocalyptic chapter is 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. And he tells us there that he has a mystery to reveal. He says, I tell you a secret. Yes, he says, don't keep it. Tell it on. That's the Bible secret. It has to be shared. And he says there that the new body to be given to each one of us at the last trumpet, he says, will be imperishable, glorious, and powerful. Verse 42 and 43. And Paul closes his apocalyptic exposition of 1 Corinthians 15 with the authoritative statement that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, death and sin, the sting of death, will be swallowed up in victory. When this natural body of the Christian will be changed into a spiritual body. He does not mean a ghost body. He means a body as real as it is this one that you can hear. This body will shake hands, but this body will have something that it doesn't have now. It will be all filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a spiritual body. The sting of death, he says in verse 56. And that is his conclusion. The sting of death is sin. As long as the Christian dies, it's because there is sin in him. Otherwise, we would not die. The greatest saint among us can die. And the power of sin is the law. That's verse 56. Which means that as long as we die, we need the law. He's talking against the Gnostics, who believed that you had no sin anymore, and therefore no need of a law anymore, the law of God. He says you both have sin, and that's why you need the law of God. The Christian, present flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 50. He does not yet have a heavenly substance, or bear the image of the man of heaven. 49. Even when he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his heart, he still wears in himself the sting of death. Even when he has conquered all sin, he still has sinful human nature. Even when it is subdued and he has a perfect Christian character, there is still down in him that sinful human nature. This sin that he's talking about at the last trumpet cannot be any cherished sin. Cannot be any character imperfection. Paul must have in mind the essential sinful makeup of man who is born in sin from the mother's womb. The stimulating power of death is the object he has in mind. And that's what we all still carry around. The perfection of Christian character. the total victory over every enslaving habit or natural passion can never obliterate the root or sting of sinful stimulation. And Paul adds, the power of sin is the law. In other words, until the last trumpet and the final triumph of glorification, the reborn believer must recognize the law of God as a moral norm for his righteousness. Man does not have the norms of good and evil in himself. He has them only in God. What happens then with the last generation, with the remnant church, with you and me, with the Elijah movement? The same as what happened with the first Elijah. Elijah, the first one, was called to lead God's people to a full surrender and to a pure worship of God. That did not come easy, did it? They had to suffer. They had to be pushed. And finally, he called them all together in the biggest showdown this world has ever seen of God, on Mount Carmel. And Elijah stood alone. What a courage. What a responsibility Elijah had. So now, the three angels' messages are the Elijah message for the last days. And the remnant church is the Elijah in this world. And they must now deliver the same message as Elijah did to all Israel and all the Gentiles. We are called to make of the whole wide world one Mount Carmel. And every intelligent being is called to make a decision for or against God. The three angels' messages bring the issue clear before the world. Worship God, the creator of the world and the redeemer. Or worship Baal, the beast and its image. This is the issue. It is not just which is the right day, or how much water do we need in baptism. What is really the issue is more than that, not less. It is worship. We are only ripe for heaven if we have the right worship. As Elijah came into great depression and fear, so that he was fleeing away from the scene, and even said, "Let me die, Lord." So will we experience a time called Jacob's trouble in the near future. But where the first Elijah failed, and in despair wanted rather to die than to live, God went after Elijah. What a wonderful picture. God did not fail his servant while his first servant failed him. And God went to Elijah with the greatest promise that a mortal being has ever received on earth. Translation in glory. Yes, God sent a chariot of fire and horses. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven to be with God. This same hope of glory, God is promising us tonight. Do we believe this? Is it worth living for? Is it worth fighting for? Is it worth suffering for? What will it be to meet our great Redeemer and Master in His kingdom of glory? To look Him into the eyes and he in your eyes, because we will see his face. I want to lead you tonight to the great climax of our glorification. In the words of the servant of the Lord, you find it in the great controversy. When we are welcomed in the city of God, there will be a ceremony, won't be. The two Adams will meet. The Son of God will stand with outstretched arms to receive the Father of our race. The being whom he created, who sinned against his Maker, and for whose sin the marks of the crucifixion are borne upon the Savior's form. As Adam discerns the prints of the cruel nails, he does not fall upon the bosom of his Lord, but in humiliation casts himself at his feet, crying, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Tenderly, the Savior lifts him up and bids him look once more upon the Eden home from which he has so long been exiled. The Savior then takes him by the hand and leads him to the tree of life and plucks the glorious fruit and bids him eat. He looks about him and beholds a multitude of his family redeemed, standing in the paradise of God. Then he casts his glittering crown at the feet of Jesus, and falling upon his breast, embraces the Redeemer. He touches the golden harp, and the vaults of heaven echo the triumphant song, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and lives again." The family of Adam take up the strain and cast their crowns at the Savior's feet as they bow before him in adoration. I wonder tonight, my dear brothers and sisters, how many of you feel moved to say to our Master who is listening tonight, "We believe it, Lord. And we want to be in that family." Amen. How many of you want to rededicate your decision, your life tonight, and say with me, Brother Arundel, "Let us be one," and wave back to heaven the answer, "We want to be ready when Jesus comes."
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.